If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. In our morning sermon series through 1 Corinthians, we are in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We'll be focusing our attention this morning upon verses 3 through 19. And as you're finding that, I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's holy and perfect word, and therefore I urge you to pay careful attention to it as it is read from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to continue your ministry in our company here this morning. We ask in particular that you would remove from our hearts pride and stubbornness and doubtfulness. We pray that you'd soften our hearts and instead feed us and strengthen us by this portion of your word. Convince us, Holy Spirit, by this perfect word of yours, and instruct us and guide us and show us the gospel of our Savior again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned to Lisa recently that this package of five or so sermons that I'm delivering from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 almost seems to me like a mini-series on back to basics, which is kind of strange to think that since chapter 15 is anything but the basics it would appear to us, very complex and deep theologically as a chapter. I wouldn't ordinarily think that a package of sermons from this chapter could be described as basic in any meaningful way. But when I sat down with a chapter a few weeks ago and combed through it a few times and sketched out sections for our sermons and main themes for each of those sections, when I look at the resulting roadmap through this 15th chapter, the way in which these sermons and these themes come right out of the text before us, I see really fundamental categories that the apostle is putting before us in this chapter. Like our sermon in the beginning of this chapter last week on the importance of preaching the gospel and believing the gospel which is preached. Very basic stuff. And a little further along in the chapter, we'll be talking about what Paul means with this whole idea of the first and second Adam, how death came to us in one and how we need to find life by the other. Very basic and important to Christianity. In a later sermon in the chapter, we'll talk about what being united to Christ by faith means for our future with Him in heaven. And in yet another sermon, we'll talk about what being united to Christ by faith means for our present life in this present journey. All very fundamental categories, it seems, when it comes to our faith and to our religion. And the subject matter before us this morning strikes me as just as basic and fundamental as they come. For what Paul puts before the Corinthians and what he puts before us here this morning is very simply this: the importance to Christianity and our faith that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead on the third day. The importance to Christianity and our faith that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead on the third day. As I pray that we will have no doubts about it by the end of this sermon, if not already, this is a non-negotiable of our faith. Paul, in fact, hitches the entire Christian enterprise to the reality or not that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and for good reason. Because as we'll hear Paul explain to us, what's good for Jesus is good for Jesus' followers. What is true for Jesus is what is true for the followers of Jesus. And what might be actually not true for Jesus would be but a myth for followers of Jesus. Not only a myth which would be unhelpful, but which would actually be destructive. So yes, it's very important for us to know one way or the other whether Jesus, as a point of historical fact, actually did rise from the dead on the third day. So why is Paul even having this discussion? I mean, its importance may be obvious enough to us to begin with, but why in particular is he having this discussion about this topic with this church here in Corinth? Well, as usual, we find ourselves trying to reconstruct the situation at Corinth so we can better understand what Paul writes in the context into which he wrote it. And when it comes to the case that Paul is making for the historicity and actuality of Jesus' resurrection, the question or the doubts that some of the Corinthians may have been having is not hard to imagine. In fact, verse 12 gives us a really great head start in figuring it out. Verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Some of them apparently were saying this. Some of them were entertaining doubts about this. They were doubting whether there's a resurrection of the dead. This phrase, "the resurrection of the dead," that they may have been questioning, seems to have been pinned more broadly to just the idea of resurrection, the idea of what happens after we die, whether there is any life after death, or whether there specifically is a resurrection body that we might expect after death. In all likelihood, the Corinthians didn't start with the question about Jesus' own bodily resurrection or not. It doesn't appear that that's what was going on. More likely, they were thinking more generally about themselves and about their loved ones, fellow Christians who had died, and what happens to them after they die, and might we expect a bodily resurrection to come? Why were they asking these things? Why were there questions about it? Well, maybe the Greek philosophy was getting to their heads. Maybe some of the theories of Plato from centuries before was getting to them. Maybe some of the early philosophical currents that would lead to the Gnosticism up ahead, with these low view of the physical body, the low view of that, somehow unworthy, perhaps, of preservation into eternal life in heaven. So we may not be able to say with absolute certainty and specificity in terms of what the questions and doubts were in Corinth, but we get the general picture to be sure. And these doubts and questions certainly touched a nerve with Paul. For his response here is very forceful, as it is clear. He lays out, to begin with, the historical witness to the bodily resurrection of Jesus on the third day, and he really piles it up here. In verses 3 through 8, he talks about all these various people who saw Jesus with their own eyes. This is after his resurrection and before his ascension, a period of 50 days where he walked upon the earth after he rose on the third day and before he ascended into heaven. And during that time, Paul clicks off all of these people who saw Jesus in the flesh with their own eyes. Cephas, that is Peter. The 12, that's the rest of the immediate company of disciples who journeyed with Jesus during his earthly ministry. 500 brothers at one time, verse 5 says, and some of them are still alive, Paul notes, so that you can ask them. James, the half-brother of Jesus, all the apostles, and Paul here is using the term apostle broadly to designate these various leaders in the church. And then finally, verse 8, Paul himself saw the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, as is famously known. Now, all of this, Paul says, is eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus did not remain in the grave. He rose. And people saw him. And there were a lot of people who saw him. They visibly saw him in the flesh. All these people saw him over these 7 weeks that he walked among them in the risen flesh. As one commentator says, the inclusion of all these witnesses in verses 3 through 8 is clearly calculated to provide further evidential support for the resurrection of Jesus. He goes on to say, anyone who is disposed to be skeptical will find a formidable gallery of witnesses wanting to testify that they have seen him alive, end quote. This is the truth for which so many of these witnesses who saw him alive would eventually meet their death, because they stood by their testimony. They didn't lie. They didn't make it up. These were not messianic hallucinations. They were willing to go to their own death because they saw with their own eyes that the eternal Son of God had come to them, and that though he had been pinned to the cross, buried, and dead, he yet was alive. He did not remain in the tomb, and this changed all of human history. These are the witnesses who would stand up to say, this is what happened, and he indeed is alive. In the flesh, Jesus Christ is risen indeed. But even with all of that, we might yet ask, why is it so important? What is so important about the resurrection? In fact, let me put the question to you in this way and invite you to really think about this for a second. In the final analysis for our religion, for our beliefs, for our life, for how we do church, for all of this, in the final analysis, is it really all that important for us to doggedly stand by this notion that there was an actual physical resurrection bodily of Jesus on the third day? For there are a lot of people who claim that it's not really that important. In an online post, this question is asked, do I have to believe that Christ literally, physically rose from the dead in order to be a Christian? And there are a bunch of answers offered to that question. One person writes, I believe the early Christians seized on this motif of resurrection to express their wonderment at the fact that they still felt the power of Jesus in their lives, even though his body was no longer present to their senses, without casting doubt on the testimony of those who claimed to have had vivid personal encounters with him. That's from a man named David. Another respondent answers, I believe God will strengthen our faith if we are on a journey to find him. If someone disagrees with my belief that Christ literally rose from the dead, that does not mean that they are not a, quote, real Christian, and I am. I think the only thing you have to do in order to become a Christian is simply seek God. He'll do the rest, and we will find him if we are sincerely looking for him. That's from Nick. And one more. Do you have to believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus to be a Christian? I would say not. I would say that what it takes to be a Christian is to want to be a Christian. The more you believe and the more you practice the things that Jesus taught, the stronger a Christian you will be. That from the Reverend William A. Kolb. The world, and it would seem the church, is full of those who would assure you that the historical reality of Jesus raised in the flesh on the third day is not, after all, that important to our faith and to our religion. That it is more a matter of whether you believe enough and are sincere enough. Though for the life of me, I can't figure out how believing enough in something that might not be true is something that I would want to be a part of. It would seem in our passage that that doesn't make any sense to Paul either. Well, whether or not he rose, I mean, we've got this thing going here. Let's keep it going. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, well, maybe, probably, we ought to press on with this anyway because Jesus made a big difference, whether or not he's still in the grave or not. He doesn't say anything like that. Paul has no ability, it seems, to understand a Christianity which is detached from its historical reality. In fact, walk through verses 12 through 19 and see how agitated Paul seems to get by the prospect of a faith which is stripped of its historical underpinnings. In verse 12, he begins by saying, if Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you deny any resurrection? In other words, the reality of Christ's resurrection is strongly suggestive that others are raised as well. And in verse 13, he flips that relationship. If there's no resurrection of the dead at all, then that would mean Christ is no exception, that he's not risen. This speaks, by the way, Paul's logic in verses 12 and 13, that Jesus had a real human body and a real human nature. Paul makes the one to go with the other, the resurrection or not of Jesus and the resurrection of, or not of other humans. He ties these things together such that if Jesus were something other than truly human, if he only appeared to have a body, as some heretics have claimed, then Paul's entire logic of verses 12 and 13 just kind of falls apart. For Paul, Jesus is truly God, and since his incarnation, he is and continues to be truly human. But the humanity here is what makes this connection with us, and therefore the logic of verses 12 and 13. So Paul is beginning to get into this prospect. Well, what if Jesus hasn't been raised? What does this do for things? And he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your believing is in vain. None of this, so long as you believe enough, it doesn't matter if it really happened to Jesus. The preaching and believing so strong in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, it remains a thread here. And think of what Paul is saying here. His whole ministry is useless if Jesus wasn't actually raised. And your whole religion is useless if Jesus wasn't actually raised. It goes on, verse 15. No actual resurrection, that makes us liars, Paul says. We are misrepresenting the God who sent us to be his emissaries. We're lying about God at that point. Verse 16, no general resurrection, then there's no Jesus resurrection. Verse 17, if Christ is still dead, then not only is your faith useless, you've got a big problem, Paul says. You're still dead in your sins. You see, you and I may not have visibly witnessed with our own eyes like these hundreds of people did, the risen bodily Jesus Christ, but you and I sure witness with our eyes each other's sin, don't we? Let us have no doubt there. And Paul is saying, you take away his resurrection, you're still left with your sin. And you still need a redeemer. And if Jesus is still dead, then he's not him. And he says, not only is this your problem, it's the problem of those Christians, verse 18, who have already died, and they're dead for good. And verse 19, if believing in Jesus is only useful for morality or comfort or as a crutch or whatever in this life, then we're to be pitied more than anyone else in this world. That takes it from what do you have to lose to believe in Jesus if it turns out not to be true, which maybe you've heard, to you have a lot to lose if you're believing in someone and something that isn't real and can't save you and you're still lost in your sins and one day you're going to die and you're going to have to say something to God. I can't think of any other biblical doctrine upon which a biblical author so explicitly makes our religion to stand and fall upon this one specific thing, as Paul does here with the historicity of the resurrection. Paul basically puts the entire Christian religion upon what? Resurrection. How there are some who can claim it's not important whether or not Jesus actually rose. All that counts is believing and obeying a Jesus who, as it turns out, may be still dead. I can't be a party to a false religion like that, and I would hope you couldn't be either. And Paul said, I couldn't have any of it. I just want to draw this out a bit broader here. Back in verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of Jesus' death, which was in accordance with the Scriptures, and Jesus' resurrection on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Those Scriptures he's referring to, this is early in the New Testament era, so he's referring to what we know as the Old Testament Scriptures. Those Scriptures record a history. Paul in this passage may be pinning it all on the resurrection of Jesus, but more broadly we ought to acknowledge that ours is a religion of actual history. It will not do to regard the narratives of the Old Testament as myth or something inspirational to us, though it didn't happen. It will not do to say that we believe in Jesus' resurrection and miracles, maybe, but not those found elsewhere in the Bible, like in the supposedly primitive Old Testament. I had a gentleman once seeking to join the church who had been an elder in an evangelical Presbyterian church. And at our first meeting, we start talking about the Bible, which I like to begin with often. And he says, "You don't really believe that the miracles and stuff in the Old Testament actually happened, do you? Like the things around the Exodus and Jonah and that big fish?" I said, "Well, of course I believe those things." At which point he said, "Our time is done. I could never join a church that believes such things as God's word records literally happened in real history." In his opinion, this was scientifically naive. Strangely, he did allow that Jesus performed miracles, but it seemed like a very selective picking and choosing of what things one was willing to believe. We speak of the history of redemption. For you and me, we think redemption's the really important part of that phrase. I want to assure you the history part is just as important as the redemption part of that phrase. For there is no redemption without the history part. If the history is really a myth, then so is your redemption. As Paul says, let's put our Bibles down and go home, because the Bible is not to be trusted if this is all a myth and it's not grounded in real, actual history. And let's put our hopes away and get real, because there's no reason for us to have eternal hope. And let us put down our comfort and get serious, because we're still sinners. And if Jesus didn't pay for our sins by his death and conquer them by his resurrection, then you and I still need a Savior. The history of redemption is as important as the redemption itself, as the history of Jesus' resurrection is our only and certain hope of our own resurrection. Which brings us then here to the place where I want to ask you to think about your own resurrection for a second. Do you think about the history of your own resurrection ever? In verses 12 and 13, Paul hitches our wagon to Jesus Christ. If he's not raised, we're not. And if we're not, then he's not. So what's the importance and the reality of the history of your resurrection? This morning, we're not going to flesh it out comprehensively, since this will be a theme continued in next week's sermon, Lord willing, verses 20 and following, where it gets all the first fruits idea and the first and second Adam, and there's a whole lot there for us to mine up ahead. So what we conclude with here this morning is just scratching the surface of the importance of Jesus' resurrection for the historicity of our own resurrection, but let us scratch for a second. Being confident that Jesus was raised on the third day is very important for confidence about your own history and your own future. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you're united to Christ by faith, a bond with him which is strong, intimate, and defining for you. When you are united to Christ by faith, his death is your death to sin. His life is your life eternal. His holiness is your sanctification. His home is your home. His Father is your Father. His love is your love. His church is your church. In short, his past and his future become your past and future when you are connected to him by faith. His history is your history. So in this case of resurrection, you have already been raised, and you shall be raised. You have a past and a future in terms of resurrection. Already, as Paul says in Ephesians, raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Spiritually, verse 17, you are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You used to be dead, and God has brought you to life, and your spiritual resurrection is no less remarkable than Jesus' bodily resurrection. Just like Paul defines in verses 9 through 11, Paul, in this all this least of and greatest language, he defines his own life and ministry in terms of death and resurrection. As he's connected by faith to Jesus' death and resurrection, so we define our own life in terms of Jesus' death and resurrection. That is an already reality for you. The history of your resurrection begins when you are born again unto a new life and a living hope. It's when you are brought from spiritual death unto spiritual life. This resurrection is yours as Christ is yours by faith. But in terms of your resurrection, not yet. There is a bodily resurrection awaiting you. You know, in the case of our young people, with each passing year, their bodies are supposed to be getting stronger and healthier and more full, etc. And in the case of the rest of us, our bodies are moving in a different direction, and we're trying to keep up with that and mitigate the losses and do things that sort of keep things like sickness and failure physically at bay and so on. But the sobering truth that I offer to you this morning as a helpful reminder is, barring the near return of Jesus Christ, we're all marching closer to death, and some of us will be there sooner than others, and it may not be who we suspect. And one day, you and I are going to die, and we're going to be buried. So do we have a confident hope that we can take to the grave with us? A confident hope that one day our bodies shall be raised? Verse 18, can we have hope for those who have gone ahead of us to death, who have fallen asleep, as Paul says, that they have not utterly perished, but are alive with Christ in heaven and awaiting the resurrection of their body at the last day? And the answer, very simply, in this passage, Paul is very, very much focused on defending the historicity of Jesus' resurrection bodily, but he's also interested here in you knowing about your resurrection and the importance of Jesus' resurrection for you. And the answer that Paul is giving to these questions is, if Jesus is risen indeed, then yes, we are those who can grieve at the demise, but we grieve with hope. And hope in this case is not built upon myth. Hope in this case is not founded upon fiction. Hope in this case does not disregard history. Hope is certain in this case because Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. You have this hope of life because your Savior is alive. And that tomb is empty. And yes, it matters. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if Christ is risen, and if in Christ we have hope for both this life and that which is to come, we are not most to be pitied. We are to be most humbled and thankful and confident in Him. For because He is risen, we are risen indeed. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we sometimes take for granted some of these things, and we forget that these doctrines come under attack. The doubts of our hearts, they come under attack, and in the skepticism of others, and in the false assurances, both from those outside the church and even those in it. And we know that we live in a time where the Church of Jesus Christ on earth is in such a condition that this doctrine is not upheld as all that important in a lot of churches. And dear Lord, we pray that it would remain important for us, because we know very clearly from Your Word how important it is. And we ask, our Lord, that You would help us to be assured of these things, and that You would ground our hope in reality and not in wishful thinking. Help us, dear Lord, in this regard. Alleviate our doubts, persuade our faith, and strengthen it. And our Lord, bring us home, because we know that what has happened to our Savior is what happens to His people. And we're grateful for that, dear Lord. And we have hope, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.